heaven. It's a destination many people think they're headed for, though far fewer will actually ever get there. What's arguably the key trait of the person who will see God, who will know the happiness of heaven? Find out next on Grace to You. You know, throughout history, it seems every culture and religion has had its own definition of eternal peace and joy that comes after death. But despite the perfect illusion they paint, those philosophies, well, they're empty. The future happiness predicted is nothing but fantasy. And any happiness that they promise in the here and now doesn't last, doesn't satisfy. So what makes the biblical concept of happiness different? And how can the abiding joy that you read about in the Bible become abiding joy that you live out every day? We'll find out on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur takes a look at one of the most important characteristics of those who will see God. Here he is now to continue the study titled, The Beatitudes.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The subject of purity of heart can be tracked from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. The theme of purity of heart being necessary to see God is something that is vast and infinite. And it draws in almost every single biblical theme. Now, our format in discussing the Beatitudes has been to ask some questions and then answer them. And the first question I asked of this was this question. What is the context for these words? What is the setting in which Jesus said them? Second question, what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does that really mean? And this is the key question. What does it mean to be pure in heart? First of all, let me just remind you, the word heart is cardia, from which we get cardiac and all of that, Greek word for heart. But the heart, as we know, is the inside. The heart in the Bible is always seen as the inside part of man, the seat of his personality, his inner man. Predominantly, and I want you to note this, predominantly it refers to the thinking process. The heart is not specifically the emotions. We've taught you before that when the Bible wants to talk about emotions, it talks about the bowels of compassion, the feeling in the stomach, in the midsection. It uses very different words. In fact, sometimes it even talks about the liver as an organ of emotion, if you can imagine that. And the reason they use those terms is because the Jew would express his feeling as in terms of what he felt in his stomach. You know, when he really loved, he felt it in his stomach. When he really hated, he felt it in his stomach. When he really had some emotion, it turned him in the stomach. And that's still true today. Our emotions affect our inside organs. But the mind and the heart were really together. As a man thinketh in his what? Heart. So the heart became the equivalent of the thinking process predominantly. But note this, sometimes the word heart does have reference to the will and the emotion as they spin off of the intellect. As they spin off the intellect. For example, my mind does something, and if my mind is really committed to that something, it will affect my will, which will affect my emotion. The mind is like generating, the mind generates the will, which generates the emotion. The will is like a flywheel. The mind sets it going, and once the flywheel's going, it turns the emotions. And so what our Lord is speaking about here when he says the pure in heart is the inside. And he's first of all thinking of the mind, which controls the will, which controls the responses of emotion. And boy, this was a shot at the Pharisees and the legalists who were telling everyone that all you needed to do was take care of the outside and that only the outside was the issue. And if you just abide by the externals and crank out the external religious activity, you're going to be all right. And that is not the answer. Mark chapter 7 is a good illustration of that if you want to follow it up. The heart refers to the inside. It's the place where everything happens inside of you in Hebrew thinking. For example, a good verse to get your bearings on this is Proverbs 4:23. That pulls it all together. Listen, I'll quote it. It's very short. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, whatever the heart is, it is the source of the issues of life. The issues of thinking and feeling and acting all spawn out of this heart. Ephesians 6 talks about doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. It is the point at which everything is generated. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Genesis 6:5, as God looks at the pre-flood civilization, he says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only what? Evil continually. The heart is the thinking, the seat of behavior. From it come the issues of life. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, I think it is, it says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that's no big deal at all, you see. He was coming right at the Pharisees. You make such a big deal out of ceremonial washing, and what God is concerned about is the heart. It's those things, verse 18 says, that proceed out of the mouth, that come from the heart, that defile the man. In James chapter 4, in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, that's the outside, and purify your hearts, that's the inside. Well, there's so many other scriptures, we won't take the time to look at them. God is after a changed heart. That's the real heart of the problem. Remember, dear David, Psalm 51, what did he say? Create in me a what? Clean heart. Oh God, the very source of his personhood, of his personality, truly, says Psalm 73:1, God is good to Israel. Ah, but which in Israel? To such as are of a clean heart, you see. God has always been after the inside. People, let me tell you something. I don't care if you go to church every day of the week. I don't care if you carry a Bible around and if you recite verses, if your heart is not clean, you haven't met God's standard. Doesn't matter how religious you are on the outside. Let me illustrate it by David and Saul. When God called Saul, Saul was a kind of a mess. Tall, dark, and handsome, but nothing else. And so it says in 1 Samuel 10:9 that God gave Saul another heart. Isn't that great? Because God had to change him on the inside. So it says in 1 Samuel 10:9, God gave Saul another heart. But you know what he began to do? He began to disobey God. And he came to the place where he actually acted as a priest. And Samuel came to him and said, Saul, the Lord says, you're finished. You will have no kingly line. Why? Because God has sought a man after his own heart. You see? Why? Why does God care about that? And the reply came in 1 Samuel 16:7, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Who was the man after God's own heart? Well, it was David. And God selected David because his heart was right. There was a man after God's heart. David in his innermost being sought God. And you know what the sum of it all is? I love it. Psalm 57:7. Don't ever forget it. David cried this, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Isn't that great? I'm locked in on you in my heart. That's the kind of worship God wants. There's a man who saw God. Oh, he failed on the outside, but his heart was set toward God. These people may not have failed on the outside. They may have cranked out all the ritual, but the heart was not toward God. All right, the second term in that phrase, pure in heart, is the word pure. What does that mean? Katharos. Katharos. Now, you don't talk about purity in our world a whole lot and get real popular. People say purity is some flat, insipid, pedestrian, rather vague, unattractive commodity that belongs to strange people in long robes who live in monasteries. What does it mean to be pure? The word katharos is a noun form from katharizo, which means to cleanse from filth and iniquity. means to cleanse from filth. I mean, that's as simple as you need to know. In a moral sense, it means to be free from sin. But it's interesting, there are two kind of shades of meaning, and I want to just give them to you very quickly. Shades of meaning. Some suggest the idea that it means unmixed. That pure means in the sense of unalloyed, or unadulterated, or unmixed, or sifted, or cleansed of chaff, if used of a wheat kind of a context, or winnowed. In other words, to be pure means you have no admixture of any foreign element. It's unalloyed, it's unadulterated, it's unmixed. And that what our Lord is really saying here is, I'm after a heart that is unmixed in its devotion, that is unmixed in its motivation, pure motives out of a pure heart. And so it might be the idea of spiritual integrity. It has to do with attitudes. It has to do with integrity and singleness of heart as opposed to duplicity and a double-mindedness. You remember in Jeremiah 32:29, the word says, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. In other words, God says, I'm going to give them one heart and they're not going to be divided anymore. That's that single devotion, that single purpose. In other words, motive, motive, pure motive. And I think that's very important. I think our Lord really emphasizes that as he gets into chapter 6. And so there needs to be a singleness of heart, a singleness of devotion, a singleness of motive. And you want to know something? I believe if you're a Christian, it is normal for you to have that kind of motive. Boy, I see the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. And what did he want to do? Did he want to do what was right? He said, the things I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that is in me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, for the will is right. I long to do the law of God. I love the law of God. I desire the law of God. But sin that is in me corrupts me. In other words, he is saying, I have pure motives, but I just can't override my sinful flesh. So God is after those pure motives. And I believe if you're truly a Christian, that that motive for purity is really there. And if you don't have that in your heart, I question whether you know God. Because the only people who really see God, the only people who really know God are those who are pure in their hearts in the sense of a motive that is toward God. Whenever David sinned, it was because he corrupted his motives. He got his motives all mangled. But he would always go back to the same thing. You know, when he cried out, my heart is fixed, oh God, my heart is fixed. You know where he was? He was hiding out in the cave of Adullam. You know why he was hiding in the cave of Adullam? Because he'd acted like an idiot when he was up there in Gath. And he was at Gath and he was in the Philistine country and he thought, oh, these Gathites, these Philistines, they're going to kill me. Oh, I'm so afraid. And he failed in his trust toward God. And so he played like a madman and he spit all over his beard and he clawed the walls like he was nuts. And he played like a madman. He said, we don't need any more nuts around. Ship him out. And he's in the cave of Adullam. And he says to himself, oh, David, you were going to protect yourself, save your own hide. Instead of glorifying God, you played the idiot. And it was written in scripture. So everybody throughout the rest of the world is going to know what a dumbbell you were. You dishonored God. You failed to glorify God. And then he stopped and says, from here on, God, my heart is fixed. Oh, Lord, my heart is fixed. No more double-mindedness. How about you? You have that desire in your heart? You have pure motives? The great John Bunyan, who wrote the masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and so many things, was once told by someone how great a preacher he was. And that he had no doubt preached a masterpiece that day, to which he sadly replied, and I quote, thank you, but the devil already told me that as I was coming down the pulpit steps. Pure motive. But let me add something to that, people. That's not enough. Pure motive isn't enough. The word katharos goes beyond motive. Don't stop there. Listen, there are a lot of people with pure motives and they never come to God. You know that? No doubt the worshipers of Baal had some sincerity in Elijah's day when they got out there with knives and started hacking themselves up. I'd say that's sincerity. You start cutting yourself up and you're meaning business. There's more than that in the word katharos. It isn't just a pure motive. It is a holy deed, you see. And they both have to be there. It is the purity that issues out of a pure motive. Thomas Watson said morality can drown a man as fast as vice. He said, a vessel may sink with gold or with dung. You can be, you know, think your motives are pure, and you can say, I'm a very religious person, I want to please God, but if your deeds aren't according to His Word, and they don't reveal a real purity, it doesn't matter. So we're talking about motive, yes, but motive plus. Now let me conclude by giving you a final little thought or two. There are five kinds of purity. Now listen, because this will help you completely understand this. Five kinds of purity. You ready for this? Five kinds. Number one is what I call primitive purity. You say, what is primitive purity? That's the kind of purity that exists only in God. It is as essential in God as light is to the sun, as wet is to water. It is His primitive purity. Second, there is what the Bible presents as what you could call created purity. It is the creation of a pure being before the fall. God created angels in purity, created man in purity, and then both fell. But it's created purity. So you have primitive purity, that which is true only of God. You have created purity, that which He grants out of His own purity to a being He creates. Third, ultimate purity. Ultimate purity is a category of glorification. In other words, ultimately, all the saints of God will be completely pure, right? Someday we're going to have all of our sin washed away. We're going to be cleansed, totally clean. We're going to dwell with God in His eternal heaven forever. At that point, experiencing ultimate purity. 1 John 3:2 tells us how it'll be. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Fourth is positional purity. Positional purity. And this is a tremendous reality. Positional purity is the purity that we have been given right now by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes to you a positional kind of purity. In other words, your position in Christ grants to you purity. When God looks at John MacArthur, believe it or not, He says, John MacArthur, right, absolutely pure in Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been applied to him because he believed in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 tells us that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Romans 5 tells us that we have been justified because of what Christ has done. Galatians 2:16 tells us the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the same thing. Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and as He has cleansed the church and He has washed the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul that says that the church is like a chaste virgin. There is a positional purity. Fifth, we see primitive purity, created purity, ultimate purity, positional purity, and finally practical purity. Now this is the hard part, folks. Only God knows primitive purity. Only God can bestow created purity. Someday God will give every saint ultimate purity. Right now every believer has positional purity, but boy, we have a lot of trouble with the practical kind, don't we? Trying to live out what we are in position. And that's why the Apostle Paul cries out in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, that tremendous statement to all believers, and we must hear it. Listen to what he says. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's not talking about primitive, created, ultimate, or positional. That's God's business. What he's crying for is a practical living purity. And at best, it'll be gold mixed with some iron. At best, it'll be a white cloak with some black thread. But God wants us to be as pure as we can be practically before Him. Listen, people, it's those people who are positionally pure in Jesus Christ who will see God, who will be in His kingdom. And those kinds of people will manifest it in a purity of life, in pure motives, and in pure living. And if that's not true in your life, then you're not a Christian, or you're a Christian living in disobedience. We fail, sure we fail. But the Bible tells us how to deal with failure. We're going to be tempted to be impure. We're going to be tempted to have impure thoughts, say impure words, do impure things. We're going to be tempted to have motives that aren't right, that'll issue in words and deeds that aren't right. But the Bible tells us how to deal with temptation. Read Ephesians 6, get your armor on. You say, but what if I fail? What if I fail? The Bible tells you how to deal with that. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and still righteous to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It tells you how to deal with the temptation and the failure. And every time you face it and you repent and you deal with it and God cleanses it and you move on to a greater level of purity, it's a tremendous thing to know that God makes us pure. There's just one other question you have to know, and it's this question. How can my heart be made pure? How can my heart be made pure? Some people say, well, In order to really be pure, you got to go to a monastery up on a hill and get away from everything. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Monasticism. Other people say, no, what it really is a second work of grace. After you've been saved a long time, you go to the second work of grace, and by the way, there are many who teach this, and you get what's called eradication. And God, by a divine act, eradicates your sin nature, and you'll never sin as long as you live. I don't think monasticism cuts it. I don't think perfectionism cuts it either. How do I find my heart made pure? I'm going to give you 3 points. Get them. Number one, no, you can't do it on your own. If you want a pure heart, no, you can't do it on your own. There's no way. No way at all. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? The answer is nobody. You can't do that. Can a leper change his what? Spots. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Who can say I am clean? Nobody. Secondly, Acts 15:9 says you can purify your hearts by faith. You can't do it by works. You can't do it by works, but you can do it by faith, by believing. Acts 15:9, purifying their hearts by faith, it says. Faith in what? Believing in what? In 1 John 1:7, and that's kind of the climax to the thought. For there it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, do you get it? You can't do it by your works. It can be done by faith. Faith in what? In the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from sin. You want to be pure in heart? Accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Accept what He has already done. Third, if you're a Christian, stay in the Word and pray. Pray and hear the words of Job, who said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And there was only one answer that echoes down through eternity. God can. So if you're asking initially, how can I be clean? Realize you can't do it by works. You can know purity by faith. Faith in what? The blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. If you've done that and you're a Christian and you're still fighting impurity in your life, look to the Word and to prayer. There's one other question I can't resist just mentioning. What is the promise attached to such purity? What happens if we're pure? Oh, this is so great. The end of the verse. They shall what? See God. This is a future indicative in Greek, a future continuous tense. Let me read you how it should go. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. It's middle voice reflexive. They shall be continuously seeing God for themselves. You know what happens when your heart is purified at salvation? You live in the presence of God. You don't see God with the physical eye. You see Him with the spiritual eye. And beloved, when you are purified in your heart by Jesus Christ, you will see God. He'll be alive to you, and you'll go on seeing Him. And as you mature, and the more pure you become, the greater the beatific vision becomes. Do you want to see God? You want to have God alive in your world for now and forever? Then purify your heart.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, featured teacher here on Grace to You, the title of his current series, The Beatitudes. Now, this study is a classic example of John's expositional approach to Bible teaching. And John, I know that you're energized when you can dig out the historical context of a passage and do word studies and find other passages that help explain the Bible itself. So would you say that that sort of passion for the truth is something unique to pastors, or is it something that any Christian can cultivate?
Well, I think it's something that any Christian should cultivate. After all, isn't it the book of Acts that says the Berean Christians were more noble than the rest because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so? You know, just a footnote on that. Carl, you know this to be true because you know me and you know our ministry. What I endeavor to do in a sermon is, first of all, explain a passage. But behind that, teach people how to discern the meaning of a passage for themselves. So in the preaching, you don't just give the conclusion, you teach them the process that brought you to that conclusion. Well, you can really learn to dig into the Scripture if you have alongside your Bible some commentaries that will help you with historical backgrounds. That's why I've written a New Testament commentary series. And let me just tell you this, along with our Beatitude series, you would be tremendously helped if you had the commentary set on Matthew. It includes the whole Gospel of Matthew in 4 volumes. That's digging deep. It would profoundly change your life to work your way through Matthew reading the commentaries. They're available not just for Sunday school teachers, although certainly for them, and pastors and missionaries, but anyone who really wants to understand the Scripture. Why would you want to do that? Because it comes with power and blessing and is life-transforming. You can order your Matthew commentary set from Grace to You today.
Don't settle for a surface understanding of Scripture, especially when it comes to the life of Christ. Get 1 or all 4 volumes from the MacArthur Commentary and go deeper than you've ever gone before in your study of God's Word. Place your order today. Now, something that we hope will make it easier for you to pick up all 4 Matthew commentaries or perhaps all 27 volumes from the current MacArthur New Testament Commentary series. You see, we've recently reduced all of our prices by 25%. Individual volumes for the commentary series are now $14.25. Order yours by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also purchase the commentaries at the website gty.org. Again, everything we sell, including the MacArthur Study Bible, John's latest book, or a CD album, they're all available at 25% off the regular price, so why not browse the online catalog at gty.org, and while you're there, download today's lesson or any of John's 3,000 sermons free of charge on MP3. Go to gty.org. Now keep in mind the outreach that we have on radio, whether it's making the MP3 downloads available for free or offering free books and CDs by mail or broadcasting on radio and television each week. It's available largely because folks like you support us financially. So please express your support as you write. Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast when John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. Everyone would probably say they want world peace, but what about personal, internal peace? Where does it come from, and what does it cost? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.